Well, the passage before us this evening is Joshua chapter 12. And we'll read the chapter together. Joshua chapter 12. And we'll begin to read at verse 1. Now, these are the kings of the land, which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that is, on the east side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon, that's in the south, unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. And from the plain to the sea of Chinnereth, that is the sea of Galilee, on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, that is the Dead Sea, on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south unto Ashdoth Pisgah, and the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salcah, and in all Bashan, unto the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions, in the mountains, and in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country. The Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Yarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapuach, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hatzor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Ta'anach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Yokneam of Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the coast of Dor, one. The king of the nations of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 30 and 1. And we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of his word this evening and to give us help as we look at this section tonight. As Ron pointed out last week, when you come to the end of chapter 11, you come to the end of the first section of the book of Joshua. And the concluding, the concluding sentence of that section gives this statement, and the land rested from war. And now as we're starting in the second section, the first section is the getting of the possession, the conquest of the land. We're entering into the section where the people are to enter into their inheritance and to possess their possessions, to enter into what has been won for them. And this chapter is really pivotal as we come to that, because it really looks back. It's a chapter that's looking back and in essence is looking forward. If there is a land to be possessed, there are victories that have been won. And though it is very much like a list, and it is a list, there are interesting things that we can notice about it as we look back. I don't want to go over old ground this evening. I don't want to simply reiterate what we've been learning over the past 11 weeks. But you'll notice that the chapter divides very simply into two. Verses 1 to 6, we have the victories of Moses and the children of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan before they crossed the Jordan and before they crossed into the land. And then from verses 7 to 24, we have the victories under Joshua. And it is just a cursory glance that will tell us that there are greater victories under Joshua than under Moses. Quite simply, there are more kings that were conquered. 31 kings by Joshua, 2 kings by Moses. You'll notice, as we read down the passage, that there were more nations that were conquered under Joshua than under Moses. There was the one nation, the nation of the Amorites, that lived on the eastern side of Jordan, the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom Moses dealt with on the east side of the Jordan. But you'll notice that in Canaan there were, in verse 8, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And we'll notice that there are more nations that were conquered. If you were to get a map out and have a look at the areas that were conquered, you'd notice too that under Joshua there was more territory that was conquered. There was a little bit that kind of sticks out towards the north of the country on the east. And then there was the great swathe from Lebanon all the way down to the Red Sea, all the way down to to Mount Seir that was occupied by Edom in the south. Much more territory that was won. And here really we have in this chapter the demonstration that when we think of the typical teaching, the pictorial teaching, as we think of the work of the Lord Jesus, that Joshua typically was greater than Moses. The victories that Joshua won were greater than Moses. You remember that Moses couldn't bring them into the inheritance. Moses represents the law. He was the great lawgiver, wasn't he? And Moses, representing the law, couldn't bring them into the inheritance that God had for them. But Joshua does. Joshua, the Old Testament name for the New Testament Jesus. Joshua brought them into the land. You'll notice in verse 6, it's a lovely title. We remarked on it at the beginning and we remarked on it at the end of Deuteronomy, that Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Twice over, he's called the servant of the Lord. He's remembered as the servant of the Lord. It's good to be remembered that way, isn't it? Good, after all this time of conquest and of battle, as they've been going through the land and fighting the battles, to look back on a man that served the Lord in his generation. But Moses is the servant of the Lord. Joshua isn't described as the servant of the Lord here. And that, in my mind, took me to Hebrews chapter 3. For you remember that there it speaks about Moses, who was faithful in all God's house. But then it points out that Moses was faithful as a servant. But it speaks about the faithfulness of Christ as a son. And so you've got the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, who's been pointed out as greater than Moses. Moses was a servant, and it's here in this chapter. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord, wasn't able to bring them in, but Joshua, a picture of the Lord Jesus, was able to bring them in to the land, was able to bring them into a greater inheritance. You'll notice that Moses, in verse 6, he gave the land to the east, possession unto the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But you'll notice in verse 7, it says that Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel. with no distinction, that the tribes of Israel are brought into a greater inheritance under Joshua. And really, this chapter gives us the triumph of Joshua, doesn't it? It's an anachronistic picture, really, because when we think of the triumph, we think of the Romans, and the Romans are a long time after this. But the practice in Rome was that the victorious general would come back, and they would be paraded through the streets. They'd be drawn in a four-horse chariot, and in front of them, in front of the victorious general, would go the defeated kings and the defeated enemies. And the spoils of war would all be carried, would all be paraded in front of him. Then would come the victorious general, and after him would follow his armies. And here we have Joshua's triumph, if you like. Here we have delineated for us, here we have marked out for us, the kings that were conquered by Joshua and by the children of Israel. Well, we remember that the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus, has had a far greater triumph, hasn't he? We read about it in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, we'll go from verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we have the triumph of the Lord Jesus. He has won the victory. He has spoiled principalities and powers. That's what we're thinking about here. We're thinking about kings. We're thinking about potentates. We're thinking about the rulers of these dark cities that Joshua conquered. And the Lord Jesus has triumphed over every foe. Every single enemy. Principalities and powers have been spoiled, and he's made a show of them openly. But if we think that the Lord Jesus, he stripped them off and he's paraded them before him. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we think of what Paul would say. And he would say this. He says, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Or which always leads us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. And so if there have been captured and conquered foes that are paraded before him, well, there's all his people who are paraded after him. And their job is to sing his praises, and to make known the savour of his person in every place. Oh, the triumph, the great, the wonderful triumph of our Lord Jesus. But we can think of another verse. And we can think of Ephesians chapter 4. And we think about the one there who is said that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He's won a great and a mighty victory, you know. Captivity has been taken captive, has been led captive. But it says this, he says, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Here, the victory has been won. Did you notice it? And then speaks about the territory in verse 7, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession. The victory has been won. And the gifts have been given. You see, the gifts have been given. The gifts that are given, it's not territory in Ephesians 4, is it? It's men who are given. And it's apostles and prophets. And it's evangelists and it's pastors and teachers. But the reason why they're given is that the people of God might enjoy the inheritance. The reason why these men are given is that the people might be brought into the inheritance that God has for us. Everything that Ephesians would speak about is that God would have us to enjoy, that we might be built up and brought to maturity, be brought to a full enjoyment of the things that Christ has won for us. And so we can think of the chapter typically, and we can think of the one who is greater than Moses. Remember, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We can think about it practically. For we ask the question, and we often ask the question of ourselves, and we look back to previous days, and there is a tendency amongst us, isn't there, to look back to previous days, and to look back and say that the best days are behind us. And say, is it possible for the current generation to rise higher than the previous generation? Is it possible that the current generation can rise to greater heights? Well, here we have it. And here we have greater victories. And here we have more territory possessed than was possessed under Moses. Or you can think back to the beginning of Joshua. And you can think, I suppose, to the trepidation with which Joshua must have faced the task that was before him. As God says to him, Moses, my servant is dead. Now arise. And I suppose if we'd been in Joshua's shoes, we'd think, well, how could I ever live up to a man like Moses? How could I ever be half the man that Moses was? And yet, Joshua brought the people to greater victories. And Joshua conquered more territory for God than Moses had ever been permitted to do. Same is possible today. Let's never lose sight of that. That the best days could yet be. That the Lord could work. We know the darkness of the world around us. And we know the darkness of the situation. And we know that the truth of Scripture, that things are going to get worse and worse. But for the people of God, in the gaining of territory, the regaining of territory, the enjoyment of divine things, oh, we could enjoy things perhaps in a way that previous generations hadn't. You see, Joshua wasn't content to say, oh, well, we've won these victories just on this side of the Jordan. That's enough for us. Let's not be content with mediocrity. Let's not be content with just previous victories. He was prepared to go on and to win battles for God. I won't say that that's by way of introduction, because that sounds like there's lots more to come. But that by way of looking at the chapter as a whole. So I want to look briefly with you at the first six verses to start with. And to look back to these victories that Moses won over Sihon, king of Heshbon, or king of the Amorites, and to Og, king of Bashan. Because in these victories, we see something of the grace of God. We see something of the kindness of God, the goodness of God. Because these victories were victories that allayed the fears, put to rest the fears of the children of Israel. Put to rest fears that were 40 years old. For you remember that when the children of Israel came to the borders of the land of Canaan, there were things that they feared. There were things that they saw. There were things that they were afraid of and from which they turned back. And the first one of these was the Amorites. For in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says this, it says in verse 20, and Moses said to you, he says, you come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. But then you come back, then you come down the chapter a wee bit to verse 27. The people murmured in their tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he's brought us forth out of the land of the Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. And so here they are, sitting on the borders of the land. They receive the command from God to go in, and they sat there and they're afraid. And why are they afraid? They're afraid of these Amorites. So they're just over the border waiting, and they think they'll be destroyed. They're afraid of something else, aren't they, in Numbers chapter 13. See, there were giants in the land. Remember what they said? And said, in comparison to them, we're like grasshoppers. And that's what we looked like to them. There were giants in the land. And they were afraid of the giants. And as they looked at the land, they were afraid, and they were looking at the cities that were great and walled up in Numbers chapter 13. Well, what does God do? What does God do in these, what we might call, warm-up battles? Before they enter into the land that they refused to go into 40 years before, before they enter in to start taking possession of their inheritance, what does God do? Well, he conquers two kings. He conquers Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Says God, you know these Amorites that you're afraid of? I've conquered them. Conquered them on the east of the Jordan. And then you'll notice coming down, you'll notice, there you go, verse 4, the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants. He was one of the last of the giants that were left. Now, if you look back, I think it is in Deuteronomy chapter 3, you'll see something of the size of him. It talks about his bed. Now, whether it's his bed or whether it's his sarcophagus, whether it's his kind of coffin, it's talking about him, and 9 cubits was the length of it. That's 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 and a half feet or so. And 4 cubits the breadth of it, that's about 6 foot wide. That was a big man. That was taller than Goliath, that was. But he was a giant that God brought down before Moses and the children of Israel. He says, you afraid of these giants in the land of Canaan? I'll give you a real giant. And they defeated him. So what about these cities that are great and walled up? Well, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we learn about the cities of Og, the king of Bashan, that were great and walled up. And we conquered them. See the goodness of God, the grace of God, that takes their fears, that takes them at the place that they were 40 years before. Make no mistake about it, I'm sure those fears were still there. And he says, right, if you're prepared to go with me, this is what happens. And whether it's the Amorites, or whether it's the giants, or whether it's the cities that are great and walled up, nothing can stand before them. And they take the land. That was what Joshua and Caleb had said 40 years before, wasn't it? Our God is well able, not just able. Our God is well able. They could have been in the 21st century, couldn't they? Well able to defeat them, and he did. You know, as we contemplate service for God, it's often with a sense of trepidation, isn't it? And it's often with a sense of fear, and it's often that it's a fear of the unknown. It's a fear of what might happen. It's a fear of what could happen. But you know, whatever it is, sometimes it stops us doing anything, doesn't it? Fear paralyzes, doesn't it? And sometimes it stops us moving forward. But let's take encouragement from this passage. Let's take encouragement from looking back at the victories that God won in the past. And say, our God is well able. Whatever the enemy, whatever the situation, he can bring us through, and he can give us the victory. You'll notice too in verse 7, as we move to verse 7, that God kept his promise. That God had promised them the land from the valley of Lebanon right down to the south. And he's kept his promise. He's given it to them. Every single foe has been conquered. He has given them the land. He's kept his promise. And God does keep his promises. But for the final few minutes, I'd like to look at the variety of the land that God gave them. Look at verse 8. In the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country. It splits the land up into different areas, different agricultural areas, really. And there's a wide variety in the land that God has for them to possess and to enjoy. There are some places, mind you, that you might find surprising. Wasn't it a land that was flowing with milk and honey that they were coming to? So why do we read of a wilderness? But it's there to be possessed. And I was thinking really that these different bits, that these different places, these different areas that are mentioned here speak of different experiences that we can go through. There are times that are good, there are times that are difficult, but every single circumstance that we pass through is a circumstance in which we can prove God, and a circumstance in which we can be brought into the enjoyment of what God has for us. That if we're in the will of God, we know that every circumstance through which we pass is a circumstance that He's brought us into. And therefore He's with us in the circumstance. He has something to teach us in the circumstance. And He has something for us to enjoy in the circumstance, and sometimes despite the circumstance. But you see, there are mountains to be enjoyed. And when you think of mountains, you think of mountaintop experiences, and you can think of heights. And you can think of heights of experience with God that we can enjoy as believers. We can think perhaps of mountains in the Gospels. And we can think of that mountain, that exceeding high mountain that the Lord Jesus went up with His disciples. And that was a place of revelation, wasn't it? That was a place of transfiguration. That's a place where they saw Christ as they'd never seen Him before. And they experienced Him and they saw the glory of Christ that they'd never seen before. And that's something for the believer to enjoy. That's a mountaintop experience. Up there, alone with God, to enjoy something of the person of Christ. But the mountaintop in the Gospels, it was also a place of communion, wasn't it? It was the place where the Lord Jesus went to be alone with His Father. And so you have the mountaintop, the place of revelation. It's the place of communion. It's a place where we can enjoy the presence of the Almighty, the presence of our God. And our Father, it's inheritance, it's a possession to be possessed. I wonder what we know of the mountaintop experience. But then the next place is the valleys. Well, it's not actually the valleys. The specific area is called the Shephelah. And it's the lowland hills. You've got the hill country, the mountains of Judea, in the centre of the country. And as you're coming down towards the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the lowland hills, the rolling hills, fruitful hills. A place of sycamore fig trees, a place of olive trees, a place of oranges and lemon trees, a place of enjoyment, a place of ease, a place where there's rainfall, a place of fruitfulness. And there's a place of fruitfulness to be enjoyed. You know, there's experiences where there are times when you're really in the enjoyment of things, aren't you? There's times too when things in general are going comparatively easy. There's a place sometimes where there's a period of rest before struggles, where we can enjoy the fruitfulness of what God has for us. Oh, there's dangers in the time when it's easy. There's dangers in the time when we're not facing the attack of the enemy. There's dangers that we become complacent. There's dangers that we maybe just take our eye off Christ and we just become a little bit self-reliant. Oh, but there's places that God would have us to enjoy. Places of fruitfulness. But there's other places, there's places that's called the plains. This is the technical term for this, is the Arava. It's the Rift Valley that comes from the south of the Sea of Galilee and brings you all down to the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba. It's the valley that brings you down the Jordan Valley into the Jordan floodplain, down to the Dead Sea, and then beyond. It's a place that gets increasingly arid the further you go down. Increasingly less rainfall. Oh, it's a place that is very, very fruitful. There's a lot of cereal crops can be grown down there, but it's a place where there's irrigation needed. There's work that's needed. There's toil that's needed that fruit might be produced. It's like that sometimes, isn't it? There's times when it is a bit arid. Times when it is hard going to produce fruit for God. And there's work involved. And there's toil. And there's labour. But the results are worth it. And there's fruitfulness. There's great harvest to be brought in toil for God. Another area of possession to be enjoyed in the springs. Again, it's not really the springs. The word is the same word that we have earlier on that isn't translated. In verse 3, Ashdoth Pisgah. Well, these are the Ashdoth. These are the slopes of the hills. And sometimes the going is difficult. Sometimes it's not plain sailing. Sometimes it's steep and difficult going. But it's a place to experience God. It's a place to experience the hand of God. Says Paul, he says, I've learned both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul knew that his experience of the inheritance, his experience of the possessions that God had for him, wasn't dependent upon circumstances, that in the good times or in the bad times. He says, I am able for all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then there's the wilderness. And the wilderness is the place where it's completely barren. Have you ever felt that you're in that kind of a place? Where it's barren, that there's nothing there, that you're not getting anything out of the scriptures. That it's really dry and difficult. Oh, they've just been through the wilderness, haven't they? And what did they experience in the wilderness? They experienced daily dependence on God. They experienced the daily provision of God. And if at times we pass through times where it seems so dry and so dusty and so barren, at those times maybe all we can do is hang on to Him. To rely on Him. To trust Him for His provision. You know, you learn things in the wilderness that you never learn elsewhere. And you learn things in the daily dependence upon God, whether it is for spiritual food or whether it is for daily benefits, that we don't learn elsewhere. It's a place that's to be possessed. It's a place that God would have for us. And then there's the south country, there's the Negev. And this is the south of the country, down towards Beersheba and places like that. And we read about that in Genesis. We read about that in Abraham and Isaac's time. It's a place where if you want water, you've got to dig for it. If you want refreshment, you've got to dig for it. And you know something? Sometimes it's like that with the scriptures, isn't it? Sometimes there's a little bit of effort that's needed. Sometimes if you want the refreshment that comes from the Word of God, you've got to be prepared to dig below the surface. And when you dig below the surface, you find that the spring's abundant. And you can draw water out of the wells of salvation. The variety of the land that God would have us to possess. The variety of Christian experience. The variety of experiences that we might have with the scriptures. Times when you can read it and get so much out of it so very, very easily. And other times where it takes so much more effort. Times when you have to dig. But it's all worth it. And it's all there to be possessed. And the Lord would have lessons for us in all of these things. For at the end of the day, the kings have all been dealt with. Our wrestling is against principalities and powers, we read in Ephesians chapter 6. But these principalities and powers are a defeated foe. Oh, they don't seem to know it, do they? Well, they don't seem to act like they're defeated, because they're still so very active. And as we go through the remaining chapters of Joshua, we'll find that the enemy is still there, and the enemy is still active, and the enemy is still intent on depriving them of their possession. But here in chapter 12, before we get to that bit, we have the reminder that the victory has been won. The kings have all been dealt with, and God is able, and it's now up to us. And it's up to us to enter into what God has for us. The enemy is still there. The enemy is still strong. But there's much land to be possessed. There's great things that God has for us. Much experience of Him that God would have for us. May God give us the faith to enter in and to possess it. Shall we pray? My Father, we thank you this evening for thy word. And we thank you, Father, for a passage like we have this evening that maybe on the surface would contain so very little for us. But our Father, we just pray that we might have learned the lessons that thou would have us to learn this evening from thy word. And we just pray that thou will bless it to us. We pray, Father, that whatever circumstances we may face, that we might realise that there's territory to be possessed for thee. That we don't have to hang back in defeat, and we don't have to hide in a corner when circumstances seem to be against us. But our Father, we thank thee that in every circumstance we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so again, our Father, this evening we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee, Father, for the victory that has already been won. We thank you, Father, for the territory, divine territory that is ours to possess. And Father, we just pray that we might be given the grace to enter in and to possess it, not fearing the foe and not being put off by any circumstances that we might face. We just ask these things then, our Father, as we give thee our thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.